Hello and welcome to the first message on the Book of Ruth. This morning we are focusing on the opening five verses of the Book of Ruth. It's one of only two books in the Bible named after a woman, the other being Esther. It's a book which is the account of a Moabitess who marries a Hebrew. We will discover it's also a book that is far more than a beautiful love story. For as the inspired word of God, it is a book that is relevant to our world today, that addresses the issues of daily living. It is a book that will point us to Christ. The period in which the book is set is revealed in the opening statement, in the days when the judges rule. After the exodus from Egypt, Joshua eventually led the children of God into the promised land of Canaan. And having established themselves there, judges were appointed. We know that later, at the persistent request of the people, God allowed the appointment of a king, hence Saul, David, and Solomon. But the Book of Ruth is set before that time, in the days of the judges. In the opening verse, we're told not only when the incidents recorded in the Book of Ruth took place, but we're also told why. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Soap operas are very popular today. Millions tune in to Coronation Street, EastEnders and such like. And I think part of the attraction is that they reflect real life. And we're attracted by seeing the outworking of events in ordinary daily living. But soap operas are fiction. The Book of Ruth is true. It took place 3,300 years ago, approximately 1,300 years BC. And there is something about the Book of Ruth that strikes a chord in our hearts. Here is the record of God's dealings with a particular family. It could almost be us or the family next door. A family from the chosen nation of Israel. A family from amongst the people of God. And yet they suffer famine. They go to live in a foreign land with all the implications of change of culture and so on. The father, the head of the family, dies. Within 10 years, both the sons, having married, are also dead. And by the end of chapter 1, verse 5, we read Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. The storyline, it seems, is almost finished before it has begun. We're living in a fallen world, a world where many people suffer in one way or another. Perhaps some of us are living with the hurts bearing down upon us. And this morning, in the opening five verses, we're confronted by three realities in our world today. Firstly, famine and the problem of suffering. There was a famine in the land. Famine so severe that it drove this family from their homeland in order that they might search for food. There was a scarcity of food, but also there was a scarcity of morality and spirituality in the nation. It was in the days when the judges ruled. Those days everyone did as he saw fit. There was no earthly king and no acknowledgement of the heavenly king. In many ways, exactly like our modern society, with its ethos that embraces an absence of absolutes, your truth may differ from my truth. Once there had been those who knew and loved the Lord, but Judges tells us that another generation arose, a generation guilty of apostasy, abandoning the religion of their fathers, permissive, immoral, godless, free to go their own way, and in so doing becoming captive to sin. There was poverty, physically, morally, and spiritually land. There was a famine in the land, the promised land. We are aware that there is poverty in our world today. But poverty, though it is real for many in terms of the very basics of human life, food, shelter, work, but poverty encompasses more than the physical, more than the financial. It also encompasses the moral and above all the spiritual. As we look at these opening verses, we wonder whether there is some principle here, that this is judgment upon God's people. As we look more closely at the Bible, we see that in fact no general rule can be established. Whether we speak of individuals or nations, these things lie with the sovereignty of God. Achan suffered because of his sin of disobedience, but Job suffered because of the activity of Satan. Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, suffered because of his sin of disbelief. But in John 9, a man is born blind, that God, we are told, might be glorified. Against these varied examples lies the broad principle that judgment before God and accountability to God lie beyond the grave. But that does not take away the fact that God may also exercise judgment directly upon sin at this time. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, but that does not exclude the Almighty's right to exercise immediate judgment also. So here we have a situation. The man's name is Elimelech, which means my God is king. A man whose parents knew and submitted to the rule of God, had the privilege of a godly upbringing. His home was Bethlehem, the house of bread. But it was a house deserted for the country of Moab, a nation under the curse of God. We note later on in this chapter Naomi's belated recognition that her bereavements are the judgment of God. It would seem that Elimelech and his family, and indeed their nation, did not need relocation but repentance. We cannot say, of course, how things might have worked out if they'd stayed with the people of God in Bethlehem. We cannot assert that Elimelech may have been spared to old age. But he and the family avoided the famine, but it was at a price they had not expected to pay. I remember the sad situation a little while ago of Dr. Michael Mosley, the television doctor, who took a wrong route, made a bad decision, and tragically it proved fatal. Elimelech took a wrong route. He made a bad decision, and it proved fatal. Elimelech and his family went to live for a while, we're told, in the country of Moab. The implication that it was perceived as a temporary measure. No concept of a permanent move, no thought that Elimelech might end his days in Moab. They simply went there to live for a while. There are many of the Lord's people who've been tempted by circumstances to go and live for a while in Moab. Many have sought justification on the basis that what they are doing is not permanent, a temporary arrangement, a short-term situation. And whatever it may be, choosing to work on the Lord's day, living together before marriage, compromising honesty for perceived prosperity. Even the best of motives do not make wrong right. Living for a while in Moab is like Lot pitching his tents near Sodom. It is placing ourselves in danger, entering a situation where we know temptation will come, playing with fire and thinking we can escape unaffected. I wonder this morning if there's someone here and you've gone to live in Moab for a while, gone into a situation, placed yourself in circumstances where you're struggling to justify your action. In a sense, Elimelech and Naomi were running away from a problem. I'm reminded of some dear friends who ministered overseas in Europe, largely amongst an expat congregation. Group full of people running away from problems, only to discover they had brought the problems with them. failure to really confront and deal with issues. So firstly, we have famine and the problem of suffering. But secondly, in these opening verses, we have bereavement and the pain of loss. There's no indication that Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons were anything other than a normal family, no better or worse than the people living next door. It may have taken time to settle. There was a different culture, a racial barrier, a language issue. There was uncertainty about the length of their stay, and therefore probably uncertainty as to how far they should go in putting down roots, making at least something of a home. At first, they no doubt talked often about Israel. Thoughts of their homeland and of the other members of their family were never far from their minds. They planned to go back. And then suddenly and unexpectedly, Elimelech dies. But it was so unfair, it dashed their dreams. They were going to do so many things, it only just started. The boys aren't even married. But death is no respecter of human plans. All our future schemes must be subjected to if God wills, allows, permits. The best laid schemes are torn asunder by the entry of death. Hezekiah, desperately unwell, prays, "In the prime of my life, Lord, must I go through the gates of death?" There are no exclusion zones with death. It's inevitable that young people assume there will be a tomorrow. Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, both marry. The brothers anticipate a bright future, just as young couples today might plan to buy a place of their own or start a family or build a business. 10 years into their stay in Moab, the brothers no doubt feel very much at home. They'd married local girls, life was good, prospects looked rosy. And then we read, both Mahlon and Chilion died. As Warren Wiersbe comments, one famine and three funerals. For Naomi, her husband had died, probably in middle age. The two sons are taken from her whilst they are still in their prime. Bereavement is never easy. There will always be sadness at the loss of a loved one, missing their presence and personality, sometimes regret at things said or unsaid, sometimes a degree of anger at the loved one or at God, sometimes feelings of guilt, always the awareness of a vacuum in our lives. On some occasions, we're more able to rationalise bereavement, perhaps because it is seen as release from a severe illness, perhaps because the loved one, having lived a long and happy life, had reached a point where their faculties or desire to go on living had waned. Always for the Christian, bereavement is softened if there is the assurance that the loved one knew and loved Christ. In a family situation, the continuing needs of the remaining family members forces life to go on, however keenly the death of the loved one is felt. When Elimelech died, Naomi no doubt grieved, as any wife would grieve within a loving relationship. The needs of two sons helped to keep her going. Then the sons married. There was the excitement of the weddings, the consolation that in her widowhood she had two sons and two daughters, and in due time, if it pleased God, grandchildren would be granted. It began with the decision to live for a while in the country of Moab. But having gone there, things did not work out as Elimelech and Naomi had planned. There is the obvious application here for us. We must live every day seeking the will of God and submitting our plans to the overruling of God. There is also the further application. For Elimelech and Naomi, their intention was to remain only for a while in Moab. But as the events turned out, Elimelech died there. There are many believers who've been attracted to the far country. It may not be the gross sin of the prodigal son. It may simply be a period when other gods, career, sport, home, family, usurp the preeminence of Christ in the life of the Christian. so that you become lukewarm at best. It may be a situation which you know not to be right, circumstances, relationship, behaviour that you know to be wrong, but you do nothing about it. In Moab, the far country, away from God, guilty before God. And what if the great reaper should call? Elimelech went to live for a while in Moab, and there he died, and there his two sons died also. Firstly, famine. Secondly, bereavement. Thirdly, childlessness and the puzzle of providence. I wonder if you missed this. You see, the implication is that neither of the sons and their wives had the privilege and responsibility of parenthood. The implication is that, in fact, no grandchildren were granted. Five members of this family unit, Naomi and her two sons and her two daughters-in-law, it would appear, are confronted with the reality of childlessness. We're not told the specific reason for this. There are, of course, many causes of childlessness. In its broadest context, it is an outworking of fallen creation. Clearly, it was permitted in the sovereign will of God. Here was another element of sorrow for Naomi and her family. A famine of food was now added to by a famine of procreation. Not to be able to have children always has consequences. It may lead to division within the marriage. It may create feelings of inadequacy in one of the partners. It can encourage selfishness and materialism by the couple. With the benefit of personal experience, I would say I believe it can also lead to a closer, deeper marriage relationship. There are many examples in Scripture of marriages in which childbirth was difficult. Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel, Elkanah and Hannah, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Perhaps as the years passed, Naomi began to drop hints about starting a family. How often such things can be said to couples without any sensitivity for the emotional turmoil they may be going through. And then tragedy strikes this family. For all, and it would seem in quick succession, the two brothers are taken by God. And suddenly the three women folk are alone. The family breadwinners have gone. The source of strength and security has vanished. The family name seems lost. Naomi will return with three primary causes of grief. Her husband has died. Her sons have died. She has no grandchildren. And what is her reaction? Well, verse 13 and again verse 21 revealed that in her eyes, God is the cause of her grief. Naomi's reaction can be understood. Her circumstances seem unfair, her pain unbearable, her questions unanswered. It does her no credit. She has forgotten all she ever learnt about the Lord, the Almighty. Naomi means pleasant, delightful. Now she wishes to be known as Mara, bitter. There are people who have never faced any of these experiences. Yet the smallest of difficulties make them bitter, resentful, depressed. Non-Christian, let me commend you to one who is closer than a brother, who alone can guide and comfort and console. Let me also remind you that God keeps his word. His warnings of future judgment for sin are absolutely serious. And for the Christian, have you proved God is our refuge and strength? Can you sing what a friend we have in Jesus? Have you matured spiritually to the place where you can join with Job in every circumstance and cry, blessed be the name of the Lord? We have the benefit of 3,000 years of hindsight. We're able to turn over the pages and discover the eventual outcome of Naomi's story. And when we do, and then look back to these opening verses, we see the sovereignty of God. We see the sufficiency of God. Alistair Begg writes, you may be living with the consequences of bad decisions. Most of us are. But don't bow to Satan's pressure to keep raking over them. In Christ, you're forgiven. Whatever poor choices you have made in the past, God is still in control. Suffering, writes Alistair Begg, in various guises, is part of our human experience. This particular time of challenge in your life might be pivotal, a God-appointed time of spiritual growth, a crucial opportunity to exercise faith or develop deeper bonds of fellowship. Don't waste your suffering. Famine, bereavement, childlessness. Consequences of fallen creation and fallen creatures. The Bible tells us about life as it really is. So as I close, let me ask you, how are you going to cope with traumas in your life? Are they going to be tragedies or triumphs? Naomi was left without food because of famine, left without husband because of bereavement, left without family because of childlessness. She was not left without God. Traumas will surely come. The genuine Christian, being Bible-based and Christ-centered, having the living God living in us by his Spirit, walking in a close personal relationship with Christ, is the difference between tragedy and triumph.